Okay, tell me, what part are you listening to? Well, it's the Sound of Music, but what part? What? Do Re Mi was that second one. But what part of the soundtrack are you listening to? Well, take a look at my sermon title. The Overture. Now, what is the, if you ever go to a musical or an opera, I don't know how many of you go to an opera, but okay, but I've been to several, you get, right at the beginning, the conductor comes out and they play the overture. And the overture, as you have just heard, is made up of a medley of songs, usually condensed, that you're going to hear in the upcoming musical. The overture assumes that you have not heard these songs before. It assumes that you're not familiar with the music that you're going to be listening to. I mean, think about it for a moment. How many of you have seen the movie Flower Drum Song? That's a Rodgers and Hammerstein musical. Yeah. So if you did rent the movie Flower Drum Song, you would listen to that overture, wouldn't you? Because it would be playing music you're not familiar with. And so when, during the movie, during the musical, during the play, or during the opera, you hear that tune, it's not a foreign language to you, it's something you've heard before. Every Sunday, one of the things I spend an awful lot of time doing is putting together music at the start of the service. You guys ever notice? You have that little slideshow going with music playing? What music do I play? What's that? Songs we're going to sing. Why? So that if someone's a guest, if someone's new here, if someone hasn't been for a while, it's an old friend when you hear it again. Even if you weren't listening intently, I've heard that somewhere before. The idea is to make it friendly, to make the music friendly to you, and that's the idea. Now, you guys in Sunday school class, you studied John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I studied it this week myself, and in a commentary by D.A. Carson, which is, by the way, the top rated if you ever get a hold of it, he finds 12 themes. 12 themes in those first 18 verses that will be discussed later on in the book of John. It's like an overture. He's saying, this is what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to be talking about things like the preexistence of Jesus, of the Son, that in him was life, that his life was light, that the light would be rejected by darkness. I'm going to talk about those things. And that's what he does in the first 18 verses. He says, I'm going to talk about this stuff. This is what I'm going to do. And for this reason, some commentators think he wrote that part last. You know what part of a sermon I write last? The introduction. Well, I've got to have something to introduce before I write an introduction to it, don't I? That's what Dr. Perry taught me. He says, write your introduction last. Have something to introduce and then introduce it. The wonders of word processing. So John gives us an overture. Let's read together in the scripture, and you have it in your notes. The overture to John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man named John who was sent from God. John came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Now, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This is the one of whom I said, the one coming after me has surpassed me because he existed before me." Indeed, we have all received grace after grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. Father God, thank you for this gospel, in which John tells us the story of the light coming into an unwelcoming world. May we not be part of the unwelcoming world, but welcome that light in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm going to be going through verses 9 through 13, just a small smidgen of this. And in verse 9, we get the action of the story. The action of the story is very plain and simple. The true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That's the action. The light is coming into the world, and it is this light that gives light to everyone. Notice how this gospel begins, and anyone who knows their Bible at all senses the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so, obviously, the writer is hearkening us right back to Genesis 1. Notice how much it hearkens us back. What was the first created thing? Let there be light. And what is this story about? The light coming into the world. What's the next thing we read about in the story of Genesis? Water. What do we get? John the Baptist, and there's water. And then the light gives living things. There is light, and then God brings us living things into his world. Just a thought is that I was listening to Dr. Lawrence Krauss, and he was discussing, with William Lane Craig in Australia. I have two of those discussions, the first and the third. I think he was embarrassed by the second. But he said Genesis got the order wrong. Light, water, living things. Now, you guys correct me. Don't evolutionary biologists seem to think that was the order of things? Pretty close. But light came before stars. Of course it did. God sends his light into the world, and that light in verse 4 became the light, the life of men. The light became the life of men. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men, verse 4. The light, when it came prepared for conflict. Now, every story has conflict. And the light came prepared for conflict. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. The light also came prepared for ultimate victory. The darkness did not overcome it. So the light, the Word, became flesh in verse 14, took up residence among us. This is a marvelous statement, and I've been, one of my atheist friends that I've been talking with, I've been trying to push the idea that the gospel according to John is an eyewitness account, which includes first-person statements, and here's one of them. We observe his glory. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father. And so everything that happens in John relates to the light coming into the world, the light finding conflict, and the light overcoming the conflict. So that's the action. And when the action happens, what happens when there's an action? Isaac Newton told us there's a reaction, an equal and opposite reaction. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was created through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now that needs to be understood. He came to his own, in Greek, what could be rendered his own things, or his own property. That which he made. He's described as the creator of all things, and he came to his creation. But then, his own did not receive him, his personal, his own people. And that, sadly, would have to be a reference to the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation, in general, did not receive him. Now, as I study the scripture, God coming to the Jewish nation always seems to have this problem. That whenever God approaches his people, how often do they receive him? Isaiah 65, verse 2. I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in the wrong path, following their own thoughts. These people continually provoke me to my face. God has always had this little problem with his people. Jeremiah 7, 25 and 26. Since the day your ancestors came out of Egypt until this day, I have sent all my servants, the prophets, to you time and again. However, they wouldn't listen to me or pay attention but became obstinate. They did more evil than their ancestors. God says, it was bad, it was terrible, and it's getting worse. And that was a long time ago. As I was meditating on this, someone came to my mind. And the someone who came to my mind was King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was the warring king who came up against Jerusalem and destroyed it, burned the temple to the ground, turned the walls into a sandbox, and was a vile pagan king. And one of the people he took captive was a dude named Daniel. And he even changed his name so that his name would reflect false gods. Daniel served this pagan king. But in serving, he revealed God to him. And God gave Nebuchadnezzar several signs that Yahweh was the one true God. And every time a sign came, Nebuchadnezzar stepped a little closer. He stepped a little closer. The first sign, he said, your God is really special. I think your God's pretty special among all the others. And the second time he had a sign, he says, oh, man, your God is really, he's really something. Okay, nobody ever gets to say anything nasty about the God of Israel. Because he's really, really special. Wasn't good enough. Because Nebuchadnezzar was still full of himself. And finally, God had to clip his wings, knock him to the ground in a very literal sense. And he spent a good deal of time living in the forest, eating grass. The king eating grass. Until finally he looked up and he said, Yahweh is the one true God. A pagan king is approached by Yahweh and he responds, God's own people are living in exile because they refuse to. You've got to ask your questions. Jesus came to his own people, the Jewish nation, and they did not receive him. In fact, it's kind of interesting. If it wasn't so tragic, it would be hysterically funny. In John chapter 11, we'll be reading the story of how Jesus goes to the tomb of a man dead for 4 days. And he says, "Move away the stone." And the King James Version loses all dignity, or keeps it and we lose ours, where it says, "Surely he stinketh." I'm telling you. And Lazarus is raised from the dead. And some of the Jewish leaders get wind of it. Either they were there or they heard about it, came running, and in John 11, 47 to 50, you get this neat story. The chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin, and they said, "What are we going to do since this man does many signs? You know, if we let him continue this way, everyone will believe in him. Why aren't you?" "Well, then the Romans will come and remove both our nation, both our place and our nation." It occurs to my enfeebled mind that if Jesus can raise the dead, dealing with the Romans is not exactly going to be a problem. I'm sure he can handle the Romans. And the response of the high priest is classic. He says, "You know nothing at all." Well, he got that part right, but he knows less than that. "You're not considering that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. We've got to take him out." Don't you get it? I'm going to do it. I wasn't going to, but I got to share this little thought with you. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he approached it in tears. And you remember what he said? He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And so your place is left to you desolate." Do you know what that means? The imagery is a barnyard fire. And in a barnyard fire, a hen might gather her chicks around her, cover them, and when the fire passes, you'll see a charred, burned hen. But the chicks might have survived. Jesus was saying, "The Romans are coming! The Romans are coming! And I'm willing to take it! I'm willing to take the worst Rome has to dish out and protect you." And they said, "No." Does anyone here think that's crazy? But how many of us, when Jesus says, "Do it my way," we say, "No, I've got my way. I know how I can handle this." If you believe that Jesus truly is who he said he was and can do what he says he can do, have you come to him? Have you placed your faith in him? And if you doubt that he is who he said he was, you willing to talk about it? Because I am. That was the reaction. The action, the light comes into the world. The reaction, no, we reject you, except for a few. Except for a few, verses 12 and 13, there was a reception to all who did receive him. He gave the right to be children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. This is one of those themes. This is the born again theme, folks. God has always had a believing remnant. During the time of Elijah, Elijah ran away. "Everyone's against me. Everyone's against God." And God says, "I leave 7,000 in Israel, every knee that is not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." I always got an ace in the hole. What does it mean to believe in his name? For us, a name is that ink that's on our birth certificate. For the Jew, the name meant much more. It is the full character of the person. And to believe in his name is to yield full allegiance to him, to trust him completely, to acknowledge that his claims are true, and to confess his claims gratefully. That's what it means to believe in his name. And the most important fact here, and this is something that's been brought up already this morning, the new birth is not one bit a human operation. It is entirely God's operation. It is not because of your background, it is not because of your goodness, and it is not, for goodness sake, not because you can pass a theology quiz. I think there's an awful lot of people who know Jesus, who are going to heaven and haven't a clue about theology. Good. They're probably sharper than most of the rest of us. These are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. Being begotten of God is a new origin, a new beginning. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day," John 6:44. One of the most powerful verses. Do you know, and this is another great thought I wanted to drop on your heart, in the Christian life there's many things that we do and many things we can mess up. Preaching is certainly one of them. But there's one thing you can do and never mess up, and that's witnessing. Because a person coming to Christ is entirely a God operation. He'll use you in that spot, and no matter how good you think you are at it or how bad you think you are at it, it don't matter because you can't mess up. Sharing Christ is something that God empowers us to do. And if someone comes to the Lord, he did it. And if someone doesn't, that's up to God. You didn't mess up. And so that's why at a time like this, when I say, if you need to come to Jesus Christ, I can tell you quite frankly, if you don't know the Lord and you choose to come to him today, I had nothing to do with it. It's not because I preached a great message. It's nothing I can persuade you to, but God has drawn you to himself. And if you've never come to Christ and you're wondering and you're feeling God draw you to himself, that's exactly what he's doing. He's drawing you to himself. And it's up to you to join the many or to join the few. To join the many who say, "No, I've got my own way and I'll take care of it. Thank you very much." Or to say, "I'm lost. I need help. I love you and I want to follow Jesus."